Pray for the ladies as they return home from the ladies' retreat this afternoon. I hear all is going well, beautiful retreat setting, and having a very good time together. So last week I took a little detour in Romans 2 and focused on judging and judgmentalism, and thought it was a needed clarification since our culture is so quick to attack Christians with the line, "Who are you to judge?" Well, today I'd like to make another clarification. In my opening illustration last week, I shared about the guy that I met at a coffee shop, and we were talking about evangelism, and he said that he was just going to try to live a good life, a really good life, and that people would hopefully notice that and inquire about why his life was so different, and then he could point them to Jesus. And I answered that I've led a pretty good life, and you know, been a decent, good, nice person. And in all my years, nobody has ever come up to me and asked, "Steve, you're such a wonderful guy, such a great person. Why is your life so different? Tell me more about this Jesus of yours that's made such a difference in your life." It's never happened. And I explained that all the times that I've talked to people about the gospel, it's always been because of one of two things. Either the person was facing some crisis, and they were crying out to God for help, and God just happened to have me at the right time, at the right place in their life to speak truth into their life. Or I took the initiative with my neighbor or family member or friend or stranger, whomever, to start a conversation with that person and then try to turn that conversation around to spiritual things and introduce them to Jesus. And that's it. Never has somebody come up to me and asked me why my life is so different. And so in my sermon last week, I made the point, you just don't win people to Jesus by being a nice person, a nice, decent, moral person. Well, during the week, somebody asked me a very appropriate question. Somebody wondered if I maybe was questioning the validity of lifestyle evangelism. And I thought about that during the week, and my answer is yes and no. It kind of depends on what you do with lifestyle evangelism. So a book came out in 1981 called Lifestyle Evangelism by Dr. Joe Aldrich. He was president of Multnomah School of the Bible, which is now Multnomah Bible College, University, something I don't know. It's in Portland, Oregon. Good book, challenging book, and it has some really good things that challenge the Christian community and some things that you need to sort of hold at bay and wrestle through, and some things that maybe are worded a little bit not as clear as we might like. So it's got a lot of pros and a few cons to the book. But his main point is very, very good, that our lifestyle ought to be such that it leads people to want to know more about Jesus. We have to live our lives in such a way and conduct ourselves in such an attractive, winsome way that people will be curious. It'll open doors. and the fact is it should, and this is how lifestyle evangelism ought to work. How you behave at the company party ought to be an occasion to open doors for conversations. It ought to send a message to those around you. Well, you're not participating in that, and you're not doing that. So, why is that? What made you make that decision? How you keep your yard can open up doors to your neighbors, or close those doors, depending on how you keep your yard, I suppose. How you greet the grocery store clerk that you see week after week after week can open a door for conversation, and even turn that around to spiritual things if there's a lull in their busy day or whatever, you know. They see you week after week, and you're kind and gracious and polite and patient with them, and say something nice and pleasant to them and encouraging to them. And anytime they give you too much change back, you return that and bless them in that way. They notice that, because that's not typically how they see people behave. How you conduct yourself at your kids' sporting events can open doors or close doors, depending on how you behave at your kids' sporting events. So yes, the lifestyle you live should be attractive to people, and that should hopefully open up some occasions for conversations. The danger is in relying on lifestyle alone to get the gospel to people. And so the guy in the coffee shop was one of those people who was falling into that trap, and a lot of people tend to fall into that trap. And this was not the intent of Dr. Aldrich's book, but some people read this and came away with the conclusion that if I just live a good enough life and if I help people at their point of need, that is enough. And so it kind of, for some people, went into sort of a social gospel thing. And even in the days of the emerging church and all that, people thought, if I can just get involved in my community and do nice things, help with soup kitchens and shelters and all that, which is all very, very good to do. And if we can go, you know, dig water wells and help with irrigation in foreign countries in Africa and stuff, that's all great. And it is great. The challenge is some people took that to think that is enough. And so they in fact, they took an old saying that used to be attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, which isn't his saying, but they took it that way, which is, how does that go? Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. But he didn't say that. He did not say that, and that is a very wrong statement. It sounds so cool if I can just, you know, preach the gospel with my life and live this great life. That's enough. I don't really need to speak words. Well, the truth is you do, and this book is very helpful if you ever wondered about that. It's by the ex-president of Wheaton, Dr. Duane Litvin. It's called Word Versus Deed, and it addresses this very issue on the need to get to the content, the message of the gospel, because the gospel requires words. The gospel demands words. It involves preaching and telling and conversations and discussions and inquiry and answers and defending what we believe. It requires words, that we speak the truth. So where lifestyle evangelism really works is in seeking to build a bridge to a non-Christian life. We should live our lives in such a way that people are drawn to us so they might be drawn to Christ. We want that to happen. It involves making ourselves available to non-Christians so that they can see what it is about us that's made a difference in our lives. Well, because the term lifestyle evangelism from this book gave some people the impression that just living in a winsome and attractive Christian life was enough, that word, that phrase has kind of fallen out of favor, and it's been replaced by the terms we are much more familiar with today, which is relational evangelism or friendship evangelism. And the goal of those is still the same thing, build a bridge to reach an unbeliever, but it focuses on the relationship. And that, of course, is one of the most effective styles of evangelism that there is, building a friendship, building a relationship with non-Christians, with neighbors, with co-workers, with whomever. And the whole goal there is to get to a conversation about that which is most precious and dear to us, which is Jesus. So the bottom line is the words must be spoken. The message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ requires that we speak the truth to an unbeliever that they might be saved. Yes, build close friendships where possible. Yes, help and serve and care where possible. But in the end, you have to get to the content of the gospel. So please build a bridge to your neighbor. Please build a bridge to your coworker. Build a bridge to the other parents on the sports team your kids are part of. Build a bridge to the people in your social club that you're a part of. But you have not evangelized the person, and you have not communicated the gospel unless you get to the content of the message of salvation. You have to tell them about Jesus, and you have to tell them what he has done to save their soul. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, 13, and 14, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him, and if then them whom they have not believed? And how will they believe and whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher or a friend willing to tell them?" So I'll go back to my point from last week. You just don't win people to Jesus by being a nice person, a decent, moral person. You have to tell them the good news. But they will receive that a whole lot better if your lifestyle reflects well on Jesus. Hope that helps and clears up any confusion. So, okay, today back to Romans chapter 2. Let me get this out of my way. Romans chapter 2, last week we looked at the heathen, the pagan man. This is the person who wants to live any way that he pleases. They have rejected the revelation of God in nature and the universe around us. They have refused to acknowledge God, and so God has given them over to their sin, as we saw a couple weeks ago, to the lust of their hearts and degrading passions and to a depraved mind. This type of person pursues whatever sinful behavior they want, and they applaud others who join them in that pursuit. And there are a whole lot of folks in our world today who fit this type of person, just living whatever type of life of immorality they please. They have no moral code. They believe in moral relativism, whatever makes you happy, whatever feels good, do it. Whatever's true is for you is true for you and maybe not be true for me. And no absolutes, nothing like that. So they just do whatever they want. Next week is Easter. So 2 weeks from now, we will look at the religious man. And this is the person who's following all the precepts and rules of their religion. And they assume that having such strict adherence to their religious dogma, to their religious practices, will gain them entrance into heaven. And there are a whole lot of people in our world who fit into that category. Well, today we turn our attention to the moral man. And once again, this is a large group of people who fall into this trap, who think that they are good enough to get into heaven. And when you think about that, isn't it fascinating how timely and relevant the Word of God is? Even though it was written 2,000 years ago, you take these three categories of people, and a huge percentage of non-Christians fall into one of these three categories. Either they're living any way that they please and just don't care because they have no moral code that they're following, or they're deeply religious, thinking that that's going to get them into heaven, or they're highly moral, assuming that that will commend them to God. And it's just amazing how relevant the Word of God is from 2,000 years ago to pretty much capture the mass of unsaved humanity in those three categories. So let's examine what God has to say to the moral man. Last week we looked at the first four verses of the chapter, which dealt with judging, and we chased that into a whole sermon on its own. And the point that Paul is making here is that people who think that they are living such a good and admirable and honorable life are often very quick to judge and condemn others. And Paul speaks pretty harshly about that. But they're quick to look down the nose at others and take on this air of moral superiority. So Paul writes in verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment on others. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." You pick all these other people apart, but you are just as guilty. And it kind of reminds us of King David in the Old Testament. You recall the incident with David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was bathing up on the rooftop. And David, at the top of his castle, saw her and lusted after her and wanted her. And so he had her come over and they had an affair. And so then he recognized that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was a soldier in his army and he's out there on the battlefield. And so to try to cover his tracks, he had him come back in and have an evening and a night with his dear wife. And this very honorable man decided, well, I'm not going to have relations with my wife and enjoy that privilege if all my buddies are out there putting their life on the line on the battlefield. So he did not comply. And so David goes a step further, many steps further significantly, and sends him back out to the battlefield, back out to the front line, and he gives sealed orders to have the troops around him withdraw, and Uriah's out there alone, and he gets killed. And then upon news of Uriah's death, then David then marries his widow, Bathsheba. And for a while, all seemed to have gone well for David. It seemed like he had successfully covered up his sin. And suddenly, the prophet Nathan arrived at court and demanded action for a terrible wrong that had been done. So Nathan told the story to King David about a certain poor man who owned nothing but a cherished little lamb. All he owned was this precious little lamb. But his next-door neighbor, who was a very rich guy, stole the lamb and used that lamb to have a feast for his guests. And so this guy that had everything stole the lamb from the guy who, that's all that he had, was this little lamb. And when David heard that, of course, he was indignant, and he declared, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." So Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife." So here David was enraged at the lesser sin of somebody else while being guilty of a far greater sin. He was blind to his own condition. The self-righteous person easily ignores his own wrongs and judges the sins of others as far worse. But God sees deep into the heart of this supposedly moral man, and he sees the sin there, that sin that they often don't see. They're blind to it, and yet they stand guilty. So in verse 3, Paul lays down the hammer. He says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" God sees the self-righteous attitude, and he won't let people get away with it. There's none righteous, none who does good, not even one. Next thing Paul says to the moral man, this man who thinks that he's so good, is your deeds will judge you. Your deeds will judge you. You who think you're so right, you think you're so good, well, let's see. You think you've got a shot at this, getting into heaven on your goodness? Let's take a look. So in verse 5, Paul points out that the moral man is deceiving himself, and it's going to cost him greatly. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This person thinks all is going well. He thinks that he stands in God's favor and will one day be rewarded accordingly. But the truth is, because of his stubborn and unrepentant heart, he will face God's wrath. He's storing up wrath. Paul says in verse 6 that God will render to each person according to his deeds. This is the principle of exact retribution, which is really the foundation for justice. You do something good, you get rewarded for it. You do something bad, you get punished for it. And the worse bad you do, the worse the punishment is. And Paul says in the next few verses that those who do good will experience glory and honor, immortality and peace. But those who do evil, those who do bad, will experience tribulation, distress, wrath, and indignation. We read those verses and we think, wait a minute, that's confusing. That's not what I hear in other parts of the Bible. That seems very weird to me. Is this saying that we're saved by works? If I just do these good things, I get heaven and peace and eternal bliss and all that? But if I do bad, I don't? Are we saved on the basis of works? And so to understand what's going on here and not misinterpret Paul's message, we need to build a bit of context. In essence, Paul is setting the moral man up. If you can be good enough and do all these good deeds, then you get glory and immortality and peace. In other words, if you can be righteous, you'll be saved. But we know from the larger context of Scripture that you can't. Nobody can. Immediately in the next couple of verses, Paul goes on to tell us that those who have sinned, there are those who have sinned under the law, which would be Jewish people, and there are those who have sinned without the law, which would be Gentile people. But either way, people sin. In the very next chapter, Paul will declare in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says in that chapter in verses 10 through 12, there is none righteous, none who does good, not even one. The point is your good deeds, your works, your human effort just can't save you. Ephesians 2:8-9 is very clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. Not by human effort, it's the work of God. The gift of God is not a result of works, that no man may boast. Good deeds can't save you. Period. They just can't. We're saved by grace through faith. But our deeds do judge us. The lives of unsaved people will be judged by their deeds. And they're going to all come out the same. Totally sinful, nothing good in them, completely deserving of God's wrath and eternal judgment. Their deeds condemn them, as they would any of us without Christ. So the moral man, relying on his goodness, loses out. He has deceived himself, and it has cost him his eternal soul. No one's deeds are good enough to save them. In fact, in God's estimation, there isn't a single one of their deeds that God thinks is even good at all. Not one. It's filthy rags, according to the Scripture. And the reason is, as we've covered this before, is that before a person is saved, they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and empowering them. So all that they have to go on, the only resource they have is the flesh. And even though some people do some things that appear to be good, and at least in the eyes of their peers, the eyes of other fellow human beings, none of it is any good in the eyes of God. All that the flesh does is sin. Before a person is saved, it is not possible for them not to sin. Non posse non peccari in the Greek in that theological realm. It is not possible not to sin. You just can't do it without Christ. You can't do it. Everything that a person does before they come to Jesus is sinful in the eyes of God because it's a work of the flesh. Everything I did before I met Jesus in 1972, every thought, every word, I was a nice guy. I was a nice guy, and yet every thought, every word, every action was a deed of the flesh and was ungodly in the sight of God. Every bit of it. Nothing we did before we met Christ was worthy of God. But after a person is saved, they now have the power within them through the Holy Spirit to do deeds that actually honor and glorify and bring pleasure to God. And we do those good deeds not to earn our salvation. That was paid for at the cross. That's a free gift. That's grace. We do those good deeds out of gratitude for Christ paying the penalty that we might live forever in heaven with Him. Not to earn our salvation, but to thank God, may, with all you've done for me, Jesus, may my life just honor you and exalt you every day. Bottom line is, there is no moral man. There isn't. It's a myth, a deception. There's no moral man. in the world of gaming, I don't know much about the world of gaming, but it appears that this whole virtual reality gaming thing is really taking off. And if you've probably seen commercials with the headsets or the goggles or whatever, and it puts you into a world that the game runs for you, and you stand in your room or living room, bedroom, wherever, and you can do certain things that then shows up in this gaming artificial reality, this virtual reality. So I got on YouTube and I saw a baseball game that a guy was playing, and it showed the screen, showed what he was seeing on these goggles. And you could set it for, you know, fielding or pitching, learn to throw different pitches and stuff, or batting, whatever. So he had it in batting mode. And so he's standing there in his bedroom, and he's got, you know, his computer running, this thing hooked up to his computer. He's got these goggles on, and he's got this little wand in his hand, this little control wand thing, whatever. And he's pressed it to where it's doing this baseball batting thing. So there's a pitch. You see this whole baseball field, stands and people cheering, you know, and all that. And there's a pitcher there, and he pitches a ball at you. And he stands there swinging this wand. But when you look at the screen, it shows him holding a baseball bat. So he sees himself swinging a baseball bat, though he's gripping this little control wand, right? That's all he's got is this wand. There's no field. There's no people. He's in his bedroom, right? But he sees this virtual reality. He sees this whole field. He's got this baseball bat, and he's hitting this ball. You hear the sound of him connecting the ball with the bat and all that. And as he got better and better at that, he's taking these swings. And he's just launching these over the home run fence. Just boom, hit after hit, home run, hit after home run. You know what? The Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown is not going to call him up and induct him into the Baseball Hall of Fame. Why is that? Because he's not playing baseball. He's in his room in his PJs, right? He's got this wand in his hand, right? He's not a single person seeing him hit any home runs anywhere. He's swinging a wand, right? So he's not getting inducted in the Baseball Hall of Fame. He's playing a virtual reality game. The moral man is living in a virtual reality world, a fantasy world. He's only deceiving himself that he's good. The truth is he hasn't done anything good, as God defines good. And that deception is going to cost him his soul if he doesn't come to a knowledge of the truth and recognize his need for a Savior. He's living in a virtual reality false universe by thinking that. Well, the last few verses deal with an objection that some might have. In Paul's day, the Jewish faith was rather elitist. The Jews thought, well, we've got the law, we've got Moses, we've got the prophets, we're all good to go. We're a very special chosen people here. Now, they were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be an example and a testimony of what a nation is like, where God is the very center of that nation, and he's worshipped and honored and exalted for who he is. Well, they didn't do that. They were rebellious and wicked and wandered astray and stuff, and so they got all into all kinds of messes. So they weren't that light, but they kept this attitude that they were this very elitist, very special race of people, and they had the inside track to God. Everybody else is left out in the dark. That was their attitude. So a moral man might wonder, well, don't the Jews, in the last few verses of chapter of 11 to 16 get into this, so a moral man might wonder, don't the Jews have an advantage since they got the law from God? Isn't that an advantage? I mean, okay, we get it that we can't please God by being good enough, but don't they have a head start in all this, having the law and the prophets and Moses and all that, and knowing what God wants? Isn't that an advantage? Well, they're still missing the point that the law and good deeds can't save you. And so the answer to their question that Paul points out is that God is absolutely fair. Verse 11 says there is no partiality with God. None. He doesn't play favorites. The Jews don't have an inside track. And then he goes on to explain in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, which would be Gentiles, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, under the law's authority, which would be Jewish people, will be judged by the law. God chose no favorites. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew and have the privilege of having God's law and all that, or you're a pagan who has never sat under any religious teaching in your life, whether a Jew with the law or a Gentile who has nothing more than the basic requirements of the law stamped on their own conscience, which all people do to some extent until they start searing that and hardening that. But either way, God will pass judgment that will be equal and impartial. At both extremes, we find that people stand equally condemned before a holy God, whether they have the privilege of the law or not. Equally condemned. The fact is, though some have access to God's law and others don't, though some are raised in cultures that have a more highly developed ethical standard and moral foundation than other cultures, though some have parents that teach them right from wrong, while other parents seem less principled, whatever the situation, Whatever the exposure to God's standards, every single person is without excuse and stands condemned. God's judgment is impartial, and every person falls short. No one measures up to their own moral perceptions of right and wrong, let alone God's. And that means that no one will ever be able to rise before God and declare that God has been unfair, because he hasn't. God's judgment will be totally impartial, totally fair. When we stand before God, God will show us our sin, and we will not be able to deny it any longer, at least for the unbeliever. God will pass fair, impartial, perfect judgment upon every single human being, and those without Christ will stand condemned. Only those who have had the blood of Jesus applied to their life by faith will be forgiven. That's where forgiveness is found, at the cross. But that forgiveness is full and free. It is complete and free. Every person has built into them a basic knowledge of good and evil. As we saw in chapter 1, some people try to run from that knowledge. They try to rid themselves of it so they can feel free to live any way that they want. They harden themselves in their consciences and deny any moral absolutes. But chapter 2 describes people who recognize clear moral standards, and they try very hard to uphold them. They trust in their goodness, their decency, their upstanding position and reputation in the community. They're trying their best to be good, to be decent, upstanding people. They have high moral standards. They make a positive contribution to society. They have nice families. They work hard. They give back to their fellow man. They assume surely if God were to let anybody into heaven, it would be them. Nice, decent, moral people. But no one can receive the gift of salvation without recognizing that he or she stands guilty and condemned before God, totally unable to bring himself up to God's standard of righteousness and perfection. He or she must come to recognize their need for a Savior. Tragically, it's a lot harder to reach the person who thinks he's good than the person who is living in blatant sin. The heathen person seems to sooner or later come to recognize the futility and the emptiness of his ways, of their choices and lifestyle, and hopefully they'll see their need for Jesus. But the self-righteous person, he is stuck. He's stuck on thinking that he's doing just fine, especially when he compares himself to other people. But it is a deception. Paul would say to the moral man, all is not well. You are not okay. Don't deceive yourself. You are just as guilty as anyone else. That's the message of Romans 2. I am not okay. You are not okay. No one is okay. And the sooner that we admit that we are not okay and turn to the one who can deliver us, the better off we will be. Because otherwise, all that we're doing is living in a fantasy world, a virtual reality of our own moral making. We think we're hitting home runs, but all we're doing is striking out over and over and over. Let's pray. Father, it is tempting to think so highly of ourselves that surely you'll let us in. Surely our good deeds outweigh our bad. Surely we're better than those folks. It's tempting. But Father, we deny your true holiness if we think that. We deny how absolutely other and different from us that you are. We can make no claim to stand before you on our own. None. There is none who does good. And Father, why we think we do good, and why we think that that is acceptable in your sight, is a lie of the devil. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, who hasn't come to that place of recognizing their sinfulness and placing their trust, their faith fully on Jesus who died for them and rose again, I pray, Father, that this day, they would bow their knee, confess their sin, and surrender to Christ. May this day not pass, Father. May not another day go by of relying on our goodness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.